I suppose most people would say that Billy Graham was one of the great preachers of the 20th century. In fact, probably many people would say he was the greatest preacher of the 20th century. He preached to more people face to face than any person in history. He mightily used of the Spirit of God to bring multitudes to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Billy Graham was to the 20th century, D.L. Moody was to the 19th century. He was the great evangelist that shook both North America and the British Isles for Christ. But another great preacher in the 19th century was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher of the 19th century, who for decades pastored the great Metropolitan Tabernacle in the heart of London, who preached to 5,000 every Sunday beginning at age 20. But then in the 18th century, there were the great evangelist John Wesley and George Whitefield, who they differed somewhat in their understanding of some doctrines of the faith, were both mightily used of God and great preachers of the gospel. And then in the 16th century, there was John Calvin, the great expositor of Scripture in Geneva. And then his contemporary, Martin Luther, the great reformer in Wittenberg, Germany. Then in the 15th century, there was Girolamo Savonarola, the fiery preacher of Florence, Italy, who, because of his fearless preaching against sin, ultimately was condemned by the Roman Church as a heretic and executed. And then perhaps Paul the Apostle, the great first century preacher, who traveled the known world of his time, the Roman world, preaching the gospel of the grace of God, planting churches, and being an instrument in the hands of God to bring many to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all great preachers, from Graham to Paul and many, many in between. But we would all agree that the greatest preacher of all was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. There is no preacher to compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. And most students of preaching would say to you that the greatest sermon ever preached was preached on the mountain by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus began that sermon by saying, "Blessed." And he gave a series of blessings, which we know today as the Beatitudes. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus began this Sermon on the Mount with these statements that we know as the Beatitudes. But there is another Beatitude found in the New Testament, spoken by Jesus. Apparently not spoken on the day in which Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. But on some other occasion, Jesus gave this Beatitude. I'm calling it the Forgotten Beatitude. And I invite you to look in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. In Acts 20, we find an account of a message that Paul gave at Miletus to the elders, the leaders of the church in Ephesus. They had gathered there to hear from Paul. It was a very emotional time. You can read about it. And during that message that he gave that day, Paul recounted his ministry in Ephesus and how he had labored so faithfully to get the gospel to the people of Ephesus and the surrounding area. And when Paul comes to the conclusion of this message in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul quotes Jesus, a forgotten beatitude. Look in chapter 20, verse 35 of Acts. Paul says, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said. It is more blessed or blessed to give than to receive." Now, there is no account in any of the gospel records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where Jesus said that. But somewhere in the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. This is one of the Beatitudes which the Lord Jesus holds out for us as our example, our pattern of how to live and how to order our lives. Now, on the face of it, to read what Jesus said, what Jesus spoke about giving, sounds strange. It sounds countercultural, if you please. Jesus said there's a greater blessing that comes in giving than in receiving. Now, how can that be? That sounds un-American. It certainly sounds contrary to what we've been hearing in recent days from what's been happening on Wall Street. Apparently, some of the barons on Wall Street are seeking to get all the money they can before the economy collapses around about them. But it's not a tendency just found on Wall Street. It's a tendency in every human heart. There is that natural resistance that says, that can't be so. That doesn't make sense. How can it be better to give than to receive? After all, I need financial security. After all, I have responsibilities. I have a wife. I have children that I have to feed and clothe and educate and shelter. How can it be that there's a greater blessing that comes in giving than in receiving? And so I want us to think about it this morning, this forgotten beatitude. Now, before I talk to you about the blessing of giving, I want to be very clear that there's nothing wrong with receiving. If we're not willing to receive from the hands of God what some other brother or sister in Christ gives to us, then there's a problem of pride right there. I agree with Dr. John Polhill, for many decades professor of New Testament studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who wrote in his wonderful commentary on Acts these words: receiving can be a gracious act, and to refuse the well-intentioned gift of another can be an insult or even a rejection of that person. The saying should not be seen as judgment against gracious receiving, but rather against acquisitiveness, against actively taking for oneself. And so the contrast here is not gracious receiving for those who want to bless us, but the contrast is between being a gracious giver or a greedy getter. And so we have here this forgotten beatitude. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, let me give you some reasons why I believe this to be the case. First of all, giving glorifies God because it displays His character. Giving glorifies God because it displays His character. Now, unless you have God's perspective, this is not going to make sense to you. In fact, unless you have the Spirit of God living in you, nothing that I'm going to say in this message is going to make sense to you. If you find yourself listening to this message and saying, no way, I don't believe that, I'm not going to live my life that way, it very well may be that you do not have a relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if the Spirit of God is living within you, He will quicken these words to your spirit. And you'll say, yes, that's right, that makes sense. I may not be practicing that, but I agree you're right. I'm just in rebellion against the clear teaching of the Word of God. But giving glorifies God because it reflects the character of God. The heart of our God is a heart to give. We see this in the creation. God gave of Himself in the creation. Over the course of 6 days, and yes, I believe there were literal 24-hour solar days. The New Testament doesn't make sense if you try to explain it away some other way. But over the course of 6 days, God worked. And on the seventh day, God rested from His labor. God gave of His creativity, of His power, of His energy. God gave of His time for 6 days. We see the creative, the giving heart of God in the creation. Not only in the creation, but we see it also in redemption. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, He came as a gift from the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We would still be dead in trespasses and sins, except for the fact that God the Father gave the supreme gift of all when He gave His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so giving glorifies God, because when we are giving, we are being like God. We are displaying the character of God in and through our lives. But also, I want you to see next that giving glorifies God because it is a means to personal holiness. So how can that be, Pastor? How can my tithe, how can my offerings be a means to personal holiness? Because you see, the old sin nature within is at war with the new nature. And the sin nature says, you know, you really can't do that. You need to hang on to that. These are hard times we're in. And we've got to be very careful. We can't be just promiscuous with our resources. We've got to be very, very cautious. And perhaps there's a time to give, but this is not the time to give. Not now. And I want to tell you, that is a self-centered, look out for me, me first attitude. But giving counteracts that. Giving is an antidote, if you please, against self-centeredness and against selfishness. When I give to the Lord, I'm battling self-centeredness. And I'm seeking to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. It is a means. It's not the only means to personal holiness by far, but it is a means to produce personal holiness in the life of the child of God. And so giving glorifies God because it displays His character. Giving glorifies God because it's a mean to personal holiness. Now, next, giving glorifies God because it is His ordained way to support the ministry of His church. It is His way to support the ministry of His church. It's pretty clear in Scripture. You can't miss it if you look in the New Testament. The Scripture says, in fact, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, anyone who receives instruction in the Word of God must share all good things with his instructor. And then Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. And so it's quite clear that the means that God has established for the work of the ministry of His church is God's people to give of their resources to support those who've been called into the gospel ministry. Now, Paul said it to the Galatians. If you are taught the Word of God, it is your responsibility to pay the preacher. That's your responsibility. It is absolutely disobedience to God to sit in the pew week after week, month after month, year after year, and not open up your pocketbook and put something in the collection plate. That's Bible. And it is God's ordained means to support all the work of the ministry. That's why we don't have bake sales to meet our budget, our church budget. That's why we don't have yard sales to meet our church budget. That's why we don't go door to door selling donuts to meet our church budget. That's why we don't have bingo on Friday night to meet our church budget. You say, well, why are you using these examples? Because there are churches that do seek to meet their church budget by bingo and rummage sales and bake sales. Now, that doesn't honor God. God's means is for God's people to give for the work of the church. Now, God is glorified when we give. We are sanctified when we give. And the church is edified when we give as God would have us to give. Look again in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Paul is quoting the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So let's go ahead and admit, yeah, that's countercultural. That does not make sense to the natural mind, the carnal mind, the person who's out of the will of God. It just doesn't make sense. But when you see from God's perspective, it makes all the sense in the world. Now I want to ask three questions. I want you to ask them with me, and then I want to give you some answers right out of the Bible. This is our authority right here. What does the Word of God teach? We take our stand on the Word of God. Question number one, what shall I give? As a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what amount shall I give? Now, the answer is quite clear. It's the tithe. Now, I want you to see this, first of all, in the life of Abraham. Look in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Long before the law was given through Moses, in fact, hundreds of years before the law was given through Moses, Abraham gave a tithe. Genesis chapter 14. Verse 18 and following. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram. This is before Abraham had his full name Abraham. He was still known as Abram then. And said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." You know, notice this last sentence in verse 20. Then Abram gave him, Melchizedek, who is a priest of God Most High, a tenth of everything. All the spoils that he had gained, he gave a tithe or a 10% to Melchizedek. So Abram practiced the tithe before the law. Now look in Leviticus 27, verse 30. Here we find the law of God revealed through Moses, the great lawgiver, the great leader of the Hebrew people. Leviticus 27, verse 30. This is what the Lord said through Moses. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. What shall we give a tithe of? A tenth of? Everything. Everything that comes your way, a tithe. Now, I have to confess to you that I'm puzzled how some people figure their tithe. It's like I'm trying to, you know, get the minimum, kind of get that checked off with God, but not give any more than I absolutely have to. You know, I'm going to tithe after my taxes are paid. I'm going to tithe after my bills are paid. You know, you get it down low enough and it's not a whole lot to give. It's a tithe of everything. And when I figure my tithe, I take the salary that this church pays me, and I figure in also the amount that this church pays in for my medical insurance, which is a lot of money, for which I'm very thankful. It's money I don't see, but I have the benefit of using it when I need to file an insurance claim for health issues. And I figure in the amount of money that the church pays in to the Southern Baptist Guidestone, our annuity board, and any other benefits that come my way, and whatever that total figure is, which is a good bit more than my salary. Then I figure my tithe on that and I add to it. That doesn't make me a hero. That just makes me obedient to the Word of God. A tithe of everything. Now, if you didn't pay a retirement fund for me and all of our pastors, I'd have to pay it myself. If you didn't pay for my medical insurance, I'd have to go out in the market and buy it. And it'd probably cost me a lot more than I'm getting right now. And it'd be probably less as far as the quality of the insurance. You see, I'm not trying to figure out how little I could pay and get away and say, oh yeah, I'm a tither. I want to see is how much I can give, because a tithe of everything belongs to the Lord. Now, Moses commanded it. Abraham practiced it. And Jesus commended it. Look in Matthew 23:23. Matthew 23:23. As you know, during the course of his earthly ministry, Jesus had this running dialogue with the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in Matthew 23, he pronounces woes upon them because they were charlatans. They were very scrupulous in their observance of some of the Levitical code, but inwardly they were, as Jesus says, they were like dead men's bones, whitewashed tombs. But look at Matthew 23:23. Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth, that is a tithe of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. He's saying you're very meticulous in your tithing, not just your income, but just these spices that come out of your garden. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus says more important than your tithe is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, read on. Last sentence in verse 23. You should have practiced the latter, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former, tithing. So here we find Jesus commending the practice of the tithe. It takes my breath away when I still hear. I've been hearing this for decades. When I was a young preacher starting out, I used to hear this, and I still hear it occasionally. It just absolutely takes my breath away when I hear somebody say, well, tithing was for the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we're under grace. And there's nothing in the New Testament about tithing. It's right there. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, you should have not neglected the former, but he also should practice the latter, tithing. Now, I know that there are hundreds of people in this church who faithfully, systematically bring a tithe or more of their income to the Lord. And there are many of you who across the years have shared your story. But I've asked Vince Swanson to come and share briefly his story. I know you'll be blessed as he comes at this time.
Thanks, Al. When he asked me to share my testimony, he gave me a couple things to think about. One was what prompted me to give, and the other was what prompts me to continue to give. So I'll tell you a quick story about sort of a spiritual mentor in my life. It was my father-in-law, Paula's dad, who died 3 years ago. His name was Paul F. Snyder. And Paul and I are fixing to be married 20 years in March. And so almost 20 years ago, I asked him this question about tithe. I was a new husband, and I was not your super spiritual guy. I didn't know very much about the Bible. I was saved as a child, but not a lot of discipleship. So know where I was coming from. But for whatever reason, God laid on my heart to ask this question. And there was something I knew that I wanted to know more about. And he told me just what Al had explained. He told me that he did believe that we were supposed to give a tenth of our first fruits, and that it was supposed to go to our church. And so at that moment, you know, I made a decision to do just that. And by God's grace, we've been able to do that. I'll tell you just a little bit about Mr. Snyder, though. Mr. Snyder was not a guy that you would say was a rich man as far as his finances go. But I'll tell you just one sentence to give you an idea. He reminded me, I said this over the 20 years, but he reminded me of Dr. Ford. And he knew Dr. Ford, but his countenance, he could spend 2 minutes meeting you and you would get a real sense that he loved you in a supernatural way. And so he just had that countenance about him. And I had that much respect for him. But after that, I always saw that Mr. Snyder was a guy I would classify in two ways. I would classify him, and he would himself classify himself as being provided for. He and his family had four children. All of them had college educations and were able to go to college, and all in different ways you just saw God's hand provide for he and his family. And then he was a blessed man. You know, he had, you know, 10 grandchildren and a wife that had good health his whole life, and his children, all four of them, have homes that God's will is sought for their children. And as a dad, we don't need any money, you know, if we have that, or at least that's my heart. And so he was a rich man more than as much as anybody I know, as far as in terms of God. Paul and I have sort of lived by three principles that as I thought about this week, over those 20 years. One thing is we've never discussed the tithe. And I didn't think about that until I started talking about that. That's a command. We've talked about would we give to this organization or not, or were we able to do this offering or not. But as far as the tithe go, God is just, that's just a command. You know, like we don't discuss, you know, whether we're going to be truthful with each other, you know, for the year or whatever. You know, it's a command. We know that's God's best for us. Another thing is God has us tithe not for him. He doesn't need our money. He has us tithe for us. When he gives us these commands, it's for us. And he knows that's best for us if we obey him. And then another thing is, you know, Al talks about, you know, the word of God being eternal. And then, of course, the souls of men. But, you know, this is a way that Mr. Snyder, teaching us to do this 20 years ago, he was teaching us the word of God. He was teaching us a truth that is held eternal. And hopefully, even in this testimony now, it'll encourage others out there. I certainly hope it encourages my four to live by the truth that he passed along to me, and hopefully will encourage others. The reason I continue giving is you guys and my brothers. I had a conversation yesterday with a friend of mine I don't get to sit down with. We're always busy, but we happened to be at the retreat. And it wasn't long. We got a chance to pray together. We got a chance to talk. But just very quickly, I saw his heart for giving. And that's his concern right now as the economy starts down. His concern is, how am I going to position myself to be able to continue to have this heart in spite of this economy? And then another thing is to see the money at work, you know. This week, I just made a list of ministries that I've talked with people just this week, just very, very quickly. Rural Alabama, Youth for Christ, His Place, Women's Hope, the interns here at church, Navigators. You know, that was just this week. And so I get to see and hear all these stories. You know, Al tells a story this week about, you know, the amount of Christians in China and the way that it's just booming for the gospel. So just to see all these ways that God's using this money is an encouragement to for us to continue. Thank you so much for your time.
Thank you, Vince. I want to say that there are hundreds of you that could have shared a similar testimony, because it is your personal spiritual practice to bring at least a tithe or more of your income to the Lord. But I'm also aware there are many in this church and there are many in this room who give far, far below the tithe. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know? And I know because for many years I had older pastors say to me when I was a young pastor, if you're going to be the spiritual shepherd you need to be and to know the spiritual maturity of your congregation, you need to know what they give. And for the first 20 plus years of my ministry, I resisted knowing that information. I could have had it, but I chose not to access that information. But about 12 or 13 years ago, I began annually, sometime during the month of January, to look at the giving records of the members of Lakeview Baptist Church. I did that again this week. And every time I've done that, I have to be prayed up and alone with God. But every time I do that, there are two emotions that always surge up in my heart. One is a extraordinary amazement at the depth of generosity that characterizes so many people in this church. People who, from all outward appearances, don't have a lot and live very modestly and frugally, but who give extraordinarily generously. And that blesses me and encourages me. But there's the opposite emotion of sadness and disappointment that so many in this congregation who have so much give so very little. And I think the thing that saddens me the most about it is that in all these years I've been your pastor and I've preached to you that you can trust God with the tithe. Some of you still don't believe your pastor, which means you don't believe God. And that gives me a deep sadness that you have, for whatever reason, refused to claim the promises of God. And if we bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, God will throw open the floodgates of heaven and give us so much blessing that we will not have room enough to receive it all. Tithing is not God's method to impoverish you, but it is God's method to enrich you as it causes you to trust in Him and to obey Him. And I've done this on many occasions across the years. In fact, there's nothing I've said today or will say in the rest of this sermon that I probably have not said many times. But it just hasn't taken for far too many people. But I want to give you the tithe challenge one more time. Will you, over the next 6 months, trust God with at least the first 10% of all your income, whether it's a paycheck, a bonus, a gift, some unexpected source of income, for the next 6 months, and put God to the test, as He invites us to do in Malachi 3:10, and see if God doesn't bless you. And if after 6 months of tithing you are not persuaded that this is what is best for you and this is God has not blessed you, we will refund every copper penny you give, as long as it's given in such a way that it's recorded in our financial office. Now, I've made that kind of challenge for many years now, and I have yet to have one person ever come to me and say, "I tried it, it doesn't work, I want my money back." The hundreds of you that do tithe, you could nod your head and say, "That's right, Pastor, because that's the way we live, and you're right." And so that's my challenge. And furthermore, may I say a word to fathers? Would you do with your sons and daughters what my father did with me and taught me to tithe from the youngest of years, the first money I ever made? Would you do that? We have an obligation to be the spiritual leaders of our household. And in that way, in this way, we can teach them to trust God. So, what shall we give? At least a tithe. The tithe is not the ceiling. The tithe is the foundation. It's where you start. And as God prospers you, you go beyond the tithe. Question number two. When shall I give? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 answers this question. When shall I give? Well, as you know, chapter 16 follows chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament. And when Paul concludes that chapter, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And then in 16, verses 1 and 2, he says, now, he's answering a question they had asked. They had written him several questions they needed answers for, and this is one of them. And now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. When shall I give? On the first day of every week. Now, what happened on the first day of the week? Jesus rose from the dead. After talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes immediately to the first day of the week and talks about the collection. When did those first century Christians worship? On the first day of the week, on Sunday. The day of worship shifted from Saturday, the Sabbath day, to Sunday, the Lord's day. That's why we worship on Sunday. Sunday's not Sabbath day. The Sunday is the Lord's day. Now, we think of Easter Sunday as Resurrection Day, and it is. But every Sunday is Resurrection Day. So, when shall I give? On the Lord's Day. Look again in verse 2. On the first day, Sunday, of every week. Every week. You say, well, what if I didn't make anything since last Sunday? Then a tithe of zero is what? Zero. You get paid every week, you bring your tithe every week. You get paid once a month, you bring your tithe the Sunday after you get paid. You get paid twice a month, you do it then. If you're on a commission and maybe you just get paid whenever you have a sale, just let the collection plate go by and put nothing in if you didn't make anything. But when you make that sale, you bring at least a tithe on the Lord's day. Look again in verse 2. On the first day of every week. And then, notice this next phrase, each one of you, no exceptions, each one of you should give on the Lord's day. So what shall I give? At least a tithe. When shall I give? On the Lord's day. Third and last question, how shall I give? 2 Corinthians 9:7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Paul says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Quite frankly, I've preached truth to you this morning about giving, but you shouldn't give because you feel like I've twisted your arm. Because I haven't twisted your arm. I've simply preached the whole counsel of God about this matter. And now the Spirit of God is at work in your heart and in your mind and in your soul. So when the Lord's day comes, you should give. Each man should give what you decide in your heart to give, knowing the guidelines set forth that we looked at earlier about the tithe, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a hilarious giver. God loves a joyful giver. Don't give until it hurts. Give until it feels good. And if you give and it's still hurting, perhaps you hadn't given often enough or given enough. You just keep giving and giving and giving till you get the great joy of releasing those resources in the kingdom of God. Because you see, only that which you give away into the kingdom you're going to have forever. Because it's an investment in the Word of God and the souls of men. And everything that you retain for yourself, you lose forever. But that which you give away, you have forever. So we're to give joyfully, cheerfully to the work of the Lord. The promise of God is that He will throw open the windows of heaven and bless us. It's a video I want you to see, and then I'll be done with one other scripture.
Let me tell you what a man named Henry Varley once told me in Ireland. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and fully consecrated to Him. Now God invent any man. He didn't say a talented man, a rich man, or an educated man, but any man.
When D.L. Moody delivered his address to a Cleveland congregation in 1873, those words were directed for only one man to hear. Or so it felt in the heart of a young teenager named Henry Parsons Crowell, who sat and listened to Mr. Moody. Unable to hold back his tears, Crowell slipped out the back of the church and took a stroll. Born into an affluent family, Crowell was stricken with a life-threatening illness and all but lost hope of accomplishing anything meaningful in his life. But Moody's sermon would be one Crowell would draw from for years to come. The sense that life is best lived apart from personal security and at the feet of God's purposes. Some years later, Crowell would promote an uncommon use for common oats, breakfast cereal. The idea caught on, and Quaker Oats would become one among a handful of successful businesses which propelled him to becoming one of the wealthiest men in Chicago. But Crowell viewed all things as a stewardship from God, including influence. Organizing business leaders in Chicago, he combated vice and organized crime, including the likes of Al Capone. He also organized outreaches taking the gospel to nearly 15,000 Chicago families. Though he never sought to keep track, it's estimated Crowell gave away nearly 70% of all his earnings for more than 40 years. But perhaps the most influential part of Henry Crowell was the integrity of his personal life. Over the years, one businessman after another would comment on how they came to know Christ personally because of the life of Henry Crowell. Henry Parsons Crowell. He lived the generous life.
Wouldn't you like to be known as a generous person? We either are generous or we're not. We're either focused on the kingdom of God or focused on our own little kingdom. Wouldn't you like to be like Henry Crowell and come to the end of the journey and have given away 70% of your income? You'd have to have a lot of money to do that. But maybe there's a man or a woman, or maybe several men or women in this room that God wants to bless in that way, not so you can just move into a nicer neighborhood and build a bigger home and have a condo at the beach and a cabin in the mountains and drive the latest model automobile. Maybe God wants to prosper you so you can go beyond the tithe, 15%, 20%, 40%, so you can make a difference, an eternal difference in the destiny of the souls of men who are perishing without the knowledge of the gospel of the grace of God. 100 years from today, what you spend on yourself will be gone forever. But what you put in the kingdom, you will have not only forever, but multiplied 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold for all eternity. It begins with a tithe. On the Lord's Day, each one cheerfully bringing at least the tithe. One other verse and then I'm done. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 22. Through 25. As you know, James, the writer of this letter, was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus and a man of great prayer. James chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, God's law liberates. It gives us freedom. And in this particular case, it gives us financial freedom we'd never have otherwise. The man who looks intently to the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. James wrote, don't just hear the word, but do the word. And as you do the word, as you obey the word, as you practice the word of God, you will be blessed in the doing. Some of you have heard me preach these truths for 30 years. And it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. You're the one who's been impoverished. Today is the day for you to start obeying. This is the hour of obedience. To say, I will trust God with at least the first 10% of everything that God sends into my life. I will trust Him, and I will demonstrate my trust in Him by obeying Him on the Lord's day with at least the tithe. And as you obey, you will experience what Jesus said when He said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Would you pray with us, God our Father?